Thank you very much, Mr. Lucas, and good morning, everybody. It's nice to be back in Rome again. Looks like we'll have the privilege of coming here at least once a month for a while until Mr. Cowan gets totally back on his feet, so I hope y'all don't mind. We'll try to do the best we can, and then, of course, we'll see you at Passover. I know everybody here probably knows, but it's going to be at the Forum. I didn't know that. Thankfully, Mr. Ledbetter mentioned that to me. Otherwise, I would have been here, and y'all would have been wherever the Forum is. So, but anyway, if you would turn to Revelation 19, verse 6. It says, "Then I heard again what sounded like," I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Whoops. I forget to do this more and more. Let me start my timer here. There we go. Verse 6. "Then I heard again what sounded like the shout of a vast crowd, or the roar of mighty ocean waves, or the crash of loud thunder. Praise the Lord, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice, and let us give honor to Him. For the time has come for the wedding feast of the Lamb, and His bride has prepared herself. She has been given the finest of pure white linen, for the fine linen represents the good deeds of God's people. And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb.' And he added, 'These are true words from God, that come from God.'" So brethren, you know, we're going to talk about the wedding feast a little bit and try to tie it into Passover. We know that Christ is the bride. The bridegroom, rather. We are the bride of Christ. And as Christ's bride, it is our responsibility to be ready for the Passover as well as Jesus Christ's return. You know, in this day's world, in this society in which we live, pretty much the marriage, humanly speaking, is a boy meets girl, and boy likes girl. Hopefully the girl likes him. In the course of time, they will become engaged, and eventually marry. That wasn't always the way it was. You know, there's very few arranged marriages in this country like there are in other places. I saw on TV the other day that the average marriage now can run about $30,000, if you can imagine. And the parents of the bride are the ones that pay for it. A little bit different than when it was back in Christ's time and back in Abraham's time. It's, the parents shell out all this money and the marriage, you know, in today's society is, who knows if it's going to last or not. Then they spend the rest of their life paying off the wedding. And if they have any other daughters, they tell them, "Hey, look, I'll make a deal with you. You elope and we'll just give you a few thousand dollars in cash." But it's different over in the Middle East. The cultures there, some of them still have arranged marriages, just like it was thousands of years ago. In Genesis 24, we're not going to turn there. That's where Regardless, he sent Eliezer back to his people to find a bride for Isaac. And, of course, we know from the story when he got there, Rebecca came out, and she gave him water and also watered all of his camels. And he gave her a gold nose ring and two gold bracelets. And she went back home and told her family about him. And they said, "Well, hey, bring him home." And he actually paid the family a price for Rebecca. It was called the bride price. And if you want a title for the sermon, that's what it is. It's the bride price. But he paid her. That was done to compensate, if you will, or repay the family back in those days for bringing up the daughter, for feeding her, for clothing her, and for giving her a place to live all those years. So the groom or part of the groom's family would actually pay for the bride. Totally different, like I said, the way it is today. You know, if you read about Jacob, when he worked for Rachel and Laban fooled him, and after he worked for 7 years, he ended up with Leah, and then he worked another 7 years, again, to pay the bride price. That's a long time, you know, 14 years. Today, as we know, at least in this culture, the groom will give his future bride an engagement ring. In Christ's time, it was different. And I've taken a lot of this sermon from a sermon by Scott Ashley. I don't know if y'all have ever heard this one or not, but I think it really applies for the Passover. And in Christ's time, what the groom would do is offer the future bride a cup of wine. And if she accepted, that became a binding contract. They were engaged. They were betrothed to each other, if you will. If she accepted it. Of course, if she didn't, then, you know, nothing happened. The groom then, after that, would return to his father's house and begin to add on to that house to make a place for his bride to live once they were married. And normally she would not see him again until the wedding. Now she would know what was going on. She could see, you know, the rooms being built, or some of her friends could, as time went on, because she kind of knew when the wedding was going to happen, but there was never really an absolute set date for that wedding to take place. Very different than the way we do it today. And like I said, it was a binding contract between the man and the woman if she accepted that wine. That's why Joseph, Christ's stepfather, looked to put Mary away. You know, today, if something like that happened, well, the guy would say, hey, I'm out of here, and it'd be nothing to it. But there, they actually would have had to have ended that relationship that they were about to start by giving a certificate of divorce and putting her away in shame. So anyway, we know an angel, God sent an angel to Joseph in a dream, and he told him, you know, what had happened, that the child that Mary had was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and it was from God. And they did marry, as we know, and Jesus Christ was eventually born. Well, as I said, the groom would return to his father's house, and he would begin to build a place for his bride. And in some of the homes over in ancient Israel, I've never been there, but apparently in excavation, that they found some of these things. And they're really big. They're like an apartment house, if you will. Room after room after room after room where sons brought their brides home after they had finished the room in preparation for the bride. Now, the father of the son would inspect that room as it went along, and nothing happened until the father gave his blessing and said, okay, this room is good. It's ready. You can get married now. Then the wedding could take place at any time. Any time. It wasn't set for May the 1st or May 2nd. As I said, the bride had some warning as to, you know, it's coming. It's going to happen. We know it's going to happen because I can see that room or rooms, how many ever he built, were coming close to being completed. And of course, her friends would, obviously, the bridesmaids would sneak around to look and come back and report to her, so she would be somewhat ready for the wedding. Otherwise, she'd sit there and, you know, they come out in the streets and say, the bridegroom's coming, and she says, whoa, wait a minute, I'm nowhere close to being ready. At least she was prepared and ready for Christ's return. Well, we should be ready for Christ's return, but ready for the bridegroom. when the wedding was to take place. And that's just the way we're to be, brethren. Just saying, the symbolism is incredible when you think about it. Let's turn over to Matthew 24. Matthew 24 and verse 32. Now learn a lesson from the fig tree. When its branches bud and its leaves begin to sprout, you know that summer is near. In the same way, when you see all these things that was talked about earlier, all these things taking place, see all these things, you know his return is very near, right at the door. And as we see what's happening in this nation and in this world, we know that the bridegroom is pretty close to returning. I tell you the truth, this generation will not pass from the scene until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will disappear, but my words will never disappear. However, no one knows the day or hour when these things will happen. Just like the bride did not know when that wedding was going to take place. She had some idea. She realized it was close. Just like when you see the fig tree, just like when you see those rooms were being prepared, the roof went on. She said, ha ha, I'm not dumb. I know it's getting pretty close, you know. Not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself, only the Father knows. It was just like when the Son was adding on to his Father's house. Only the Father knew when he was going to give his blessing to say, okay, you can marry her now because you're going to be able to provide for her. When the Son of Man returns, it will be like it was in Noah's day. In those days, before the flood, the people were enjoying banquets and parties and weddings right up to the time Noah entered the boat. People didn't realize what was going to happen until the flood came and swallowed. That is the way it will be when the Son of Man comes. So society's going to be going on. There are things happening. It's going to be a great tribulation, yeah. It's going to be a mess. But still, there are going to be people who will not heed the warning signs. It'd be just like the bride seeing the room come together. It's, yeah, baloney. We got plenty of time. I'm not going to get ready for the wedding. And it'd be caught unawares. If you'll turn to Matthew 25, Matthew 25, verse 6, it says, it's talking about the five wise and unwise virgins. It said, at midnight they were aroused by the shout, look, bridegroom is coming. Come out and meet him. All the bridesmaids and prepared their lamps. So they were waiting. Okay. Then the five foolish ones asked the others, please give us some oil because our lamps are going out. They didn't have enough of God's Holy Spirit to make it. Christ is coming, and we need to be prepared. We need to be waiting and watching, not apprehensive, but just live our lives, as we heard in the sermonette, loving God, asking him for his sin, but we all need to overcome, and that's the way it is. There's nothing wrong with that. At all. Again, not that we practice sin, but sometimes things happen. We're human beings. And until Christ returns and we're changed to spirit beings, we're going to be on the alert. We're going to have to be watching, just like the bride did, knowing the wedding would take place. Most of the weddings, by the way, took place at night. Interesting, isn't it? The bridegroom would be coming, and the guys would be running down the street saying, hey, the bridegroom is coming. And then the bride and her party had been waiting and prepared, quickly got dressed and went out and met him. Just like when Christ returns, be ready. Those of us who are alive, and those of us, if we're not, we need to be prepared. Because none of us know how long we'll live. Anyway, verse 8, I think. Then the five foolish ones asked the others, please give us some of your oil because our lamps are... In other words, you can't take and give your Holy Spirit to somebody else. It just doesn't work that way. Go to the shop and buy some for yourselves. But while they were gone to buy oil, the bridegroom came. Those who were ready went in to him to the marriage feast, and the door was locked. Later, when the Lord opened the door to us, or for us, but he called back, believe me, I don't. And that's words none of us want to hear. That's why we need to stay prepared. That's why the symbolism, marriage feast, and Christ being the bridegroom is so significant. Well, the first miracle Christ performed, as we know, and we can turn there, John chapter in Canaan, he changed water into wine. Changed anywhere from 120 to 180 gallons. Now, personally, I like wine. It's meant to be some of the best wine ever that ever was. But anyway, we'll find a wedding feast because you know there's going to be wine there. You know, you can go into some of these wine shops, and there's one down in Atlanta. They've got a big bottle. I think that thing is $3,000. But, yeah, it's Camus, I believe it is, a very, very famous wine from Valley. So, anyway, where was I? John 2, verse 1. The next day, there was a wedding celebration in the village of Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the celebration. The wine supply, no more wine, run out. A very embarrassing thing to happen for the guy that was putting on the wedding or handled the wedding. To run out of wine was really an insult to the guest. And Christ replies back to her, dear woman, that's not our problem. Jesus, and the answer he comes back with, you say, do what? How does that apply to what I just asked? And his mother obviously had gotten used to this, so she said, but his mother told the servants, do whatever he tells you. You know, never mind the answer, do what he says. Standing nearby were six stone water jars used for Jewish ceremonial washing. Each could hold 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus told the servants, fill the jars with water, which had been filled. He said, now dip some out and take it to the master of the ceremony. So the servants had instructions. When the master of ceremonies tasted the water that was now wine, not knowing where it had come from, though, of course, the servant, they knew where it had come from, he called the bridegroom over. And he says, a host always serves the best first. He said, then when everyone has had a lot to drink, he brings out expensive. But you have kept the best until now. This miraculous sign at Canaan in Galilee was Jesus revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Well, it was when he did that, it was a very, it implies the generosity of Jesus Christ, number one. So the joy that brought to the wedding feast. So it shows that what the marriage supper is going to be like when Christ returns. And the first meal he did was at a wedding, and he changed the water into wine. And it also shows what the kingdom of God is going to be like. It's going to be great joy, great celebration. And we, as we take the Passover this coming Thursday night, or be able to look forward to that. Thursday night, right? No? Yeah, Passover, next Thursday. Oh, it is? Oh, yeah, you're right. I'm sorry. Hello. 2 weeks. Thursday week, right. Not only did I not know where it was going to be, I don't even know when it's going to be. But I would have figured that out, I'm sure. You're exactly right. I saw a quizzical look on Paul's face there, and I said, well, say something wrong, and sure enough, I did. Anyway, let's turn back to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 14. Something on my face or my glasses. Anyway, 9:14. One day the disciples of John the Baptist came to Jesus and asked him, "Why don't your disciples fast like we do and the Pharisees do?" Jesus replied, "Do wedding guests mourn while celebrating with the groom?" So he saw himself as the bridegroom. Christ did. He understood this. "Of course not. But someday the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." Like I said, this shows that Jesus Christ shows himself and understands that he is the bridegroom. And of course, we in the church are the future bride of Jesus Christ. Now, if you turn to John chapter 3, go back to John chapter 3 and verse 25. John chapter 3, verse 25 says, "A debate broke out between John's disciples and a certain Jew over ceremonial cleansing. So John's disciples came to him and said, 'Rabbi, the man you met on the other side of the Jordan River, the one you identified as the Messiah, is also baptizing people.'" So they're talking about Jesus Christ. "And everybody's going to him instead of coming to us." Hey, that's, you know, we don't like that. "John replied, 'No one can receive anything unless God gives it from heaven. You yourselves know how plainly I told you, I am not the Messiah. I am only here to prepare the way for him. It is the bridegroom who marries the bride, and the best man is simply glad to stand with him to hear his vows. Therefore I am filled with joy at his success. He has become greater and greater, and I must become less and less." John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus Christ. He preached a baptism of repentance. And just that's what the church is doing today, brethren. It's preparing us for the return or for the marriage to Jesus Christ through the booklets we have, through sermonettes, sermons, and the Bible studies that if you haven't watched those, they're really, if you get a chance, we always watch it a day later, day or two later, because you can stop it and back it up and go forward if you want to. But these on sin and coming out of sin and everything have just been outstanding. And the church is preparing the way for Jesus Christ's return so that we can marry Jesus Christ. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 5. Whoops. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31, it says, "As the scripture says, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one." Just like Christ and the church will be united into one someday when Christ returns. "This is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one." So a lot of people don't understand that. We in the church do. We understand that we're going to marry Jesus Christ, or he's going to marry us, rather. It's going to be a great celebration, just like it was in Canaan. I mean, so much greater, actually. But all of this is symbolic of our place in God's plan is to actually be the bride of Jesus Christ. The church will be after he returns. And another thing, thinking about husband and wife, Christ and the church, we can't let anything break that relationship. We have got to stay engaged, if you will, or betrothed to Christ. Just like when, in his time, when the man offered the cup of wine to the lady and she accepted, that bound them. And just like when we accept God's calling, repent and are baptized, we are in a binding contract with Jesus Christ. And the only way for that to be broken is for us to break it. God will not break it. We're set. We have eternal life to look forward to. All we have to do is look to God and to Jesus Christ to help us endure until the end, until Christ returns. So whatever thing gets in our way, as we heard in the sermonette, you got to, you know, put it away. You got to deal with it. Life is funny sometimes, aggravating, upsetting, and otherwise downright aggravating. But regardless, Christ understands all that. You know, as he said, you know, I've overcome the world. And that's what he expects us to do. Through the power of his Holy Spirit, we can't do it by ourselves. There's no way. It's totally impossible. Could never do this by ourselves. That's why we can't take any credit when Christ does return and we're made into spirit beings. We can't go around saying, I knew he had to make me a spirit being. Come on. You know, no, we can't do that. All the credit goes to God. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And Paul here is in Corinth. Corinth in its day would be like San Francisco, or in our day and time, or Las Vegas or New Orleans. You know, just sin and degradation everywhere. And that's what the church there was faced with. I mean, it was pagan to just as pagan as any of the cities in this country are, unfortunately. Or Tel Aviv. I don't know if I ever mentioned it or not. Tel Aviv is one of the hot spots there in Israel for homosexual gatherings, if you will. So Christ has got to return. This world could not go on. It wouldn't, couldn't. So anyway, in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, Paul says, "For I am jealous for you with the bride to one husband, Christ." And that's what we're to become. We're to become pure as we go through this Christian journey. Verse 3, "But I fear that somehow your pure and undivided devotion to Christ will be corrupted, just as Eve was deceived by the cunning ways of the serpent. You happily put up with whatever anyone tells you, even if they preach a different Jesus than the one we preach, or a different kind of spirit than the one you received, or a different kind of gospel than the one you believed." So we can't be taken off track by studying, and now they really understand something that they have just got to share with you. I don't know if any of you have experienced that in the church. We have several times. And you just, you know, shrug your shoulders, do the best you can. Eventually, those people will be gone. I don't know of a one that is still around. Unfortunately, I don't say that for, you know, a great glee or anything, but it's just the way it is. And we are being prepared, being purified to be the bride of Jesus Christ. So, again, like we said, it's obvious that Christ is the bridegroom, and we in the church are to be his bride. Did Christ pay a bride price for us? You know, you pay a bride price to the family for the bride. Did Christ pay a bride price for us? And the answer, of course, is yes. If you'll turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. "Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourselves." We don't. We belong to God and to Jesus Christ. Okay? You don't belong to yourselves, for God bought you with a high price, so you must honor God with your body. And what was the price? It was Jesus Christ. And we will commemorate that at the Passover Thursday week. Okay, I'm a quick learner. Christ paid the ultimate price. The ultimate price. So that we can spend eternity with Him. And so we have a way for our sins to be forgiven. Otherwise, we'd be totally lost, totally helpless. Turn back to 1 Peter. If you turn back to 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 17. It says, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, and remember that the heavenly Father to whom you pray has no favorites. That's why, you know, no need being self-righteous, because God doesn't have a favorite. He will judge, reward you according to what you do. So you must live in reverent fear of Him during your time as foreigners in the land, or during our sojourn here in the flesh, if you will. For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And the ransom He paid was not mere gold or silver. In other words, He didn't buy us, you know, as a slave. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God chose Him as your ransom long before the world began, but He has now revealed Him to you in these last days. Through Christ, you have come to trust in God. And that's what we've done. And we've come to know who God is because Christ came to reveal the Father. To let everybody know there's two gods. There's God the Father, and there was the Word who became Jesus Christ. And you have placed your faith and hope in God because He raised Christ from the dead and gave Him great glory. You were cleansed from your sins when you obeyed the truth. The truth. And that's what we obey. We will keep the Passover, we will keep the days of unleavened bread, we keep the Sabbath and all the other commandments. And as we go through the various feast days, it is obvious that Christ is in every one of them. Nothing happens until the Passover. I think I said this last time I was here. Just like ancient Israel didn't come out of Egypt until the Passover or the day after the Passover. Nothing happens, New Testament church, until Jesus Christ died at the Passover for us. Verse 22, you were cleansed from your sins when you obeyed the truth, so now you must show sincere love to each other as brothers and sisters. Love each other deeply with all your heart. For you have been, it says here, born again, but actually begotten again, and not to a life that will quickly end. Your new life will last forever because it comes from the eternal living Word of God. As the Scripture says, people are like grass. Their beauty is like a flower in the field. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And that Word is the good news that was preached to you, the good news of salvation. The good news that we are the bride of Christ. You know, during the Passover meal back in Christ's time, there was usually four cups of wine served. And I don't know the significance of them, but it was usually four cups. Well, as you know, Christ had one cup. And the disciples at the time, of course, were not converted. So they didn't understand at the time really what Christ was doing. They didn't understand that He would wash their feet. And I think it was Steve Myers before the Passover, I think it was him, last year pointed out that the servant, the lowliest servant, really didn't wash anybody's feet. They brought water and guests would wash their own feet, but the lowliest servant didn't do that. So this was something totally new for the disciples. I should have looked that up to be able to really quote that for sure. But it was very interesting to know that, you know, that's why Peter said, well, you're not going to wash me. Nobody had ever done that. But Christ did. Again, it was after they gotten in an argument about who was the greatest in the kingdom, and Christ showed, well, you know, you really need to wash each other's feet. Humbly do so. And we'll do that at the Passover, as we all know. And he broke bread. Well, they were already eating, okay? They already had bread. But Christ broke the bread and gave it to them to signify his broken body. It wasn't that they weren't eating bread already, but he used that to explain that he would be beaten. Again, they didn't comprehend. And to show what he was willing to go through for his bride. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 26. We'll wind this up here in just a minute. Matthew chapter 26. In verse 27. And he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. He gave it to them and said, each of you drink from it, for this is my blood, which confirms the covenant, okay, the contract between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many. Mark my words, I will not drink wine again until the day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So what's the point here? What was Christ trying to point out to the disciples? Number one, he was telling them, I love you. Again, they didn't understand that then. And the neat thing about it is we can understand it now because we have God's Holy Spirit. I love you. I want to marry you. I want to spend eternity with you, is what he's telling them. And he says, when he does that, and when we take the wine, is, will you give your life to me? And we do that, don't we? We give our life to Jesus Christ because we're betrothed to him. And the only way that can be broken is if we break it. And that's not something any of us want to do. We never contemplate doing. But that's how serious it is. That's how serious the Passover is. You're going to renew your marriage covenant with Jesus Christ. And you're going to commemorate his death and what he went through so that we could be saved. So that we could have eternal life. It's the only thing that would work. His life, as we all know, is greater than all the human beings that have been born or ever will be born, because he gave up his majesty to come and live as a human being and to become, as you, if you will, engaged or betrothed to us. So as the blood not only pictures the forgiveness of sins, the wine also pictures us coming into a marital relationship with Jesus Christ. Verse 28, the marriage contract or the covenant there that he mentions between God and his people, it is a formal legal contract that we're in, brethren. And Christ says, I'm going to sign this contract with you in my own blood. And that's what we have. We have a formal binding contract with Jesus Christ that he signed with his own blood and through his death so he could pay for our sins. Otherwise, he couldn't have anything to do with us. So when we take the wine on Passover, like I said, we're commemorating everything Christ went through when we eat the bread and so forth, wash each other's feet. But if all there was the foot washing and the breaking of bread, So what? What good would that do? We'd wash each other's feet, and we'd have a healed if Christ did not die. So he had to die. Nothing could happen unless he died. You know, Isaiah, turn there, 53 verse 5, talks about we're healed because of what he went through, the scourging, the beating. He shed blood then. I mean, obviously he was bleeding. Okay? But he had to die and to be resurrected, of course. If you'll turn to, I'm going to go over time here. 1 John, got two more scriptures. Go to 1 John. First John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. But those who obey God's words truly show how completely they love him. That is how we know we are living in him. Those who say they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did. So that's what we strive for. Verse 7, dear friends, I am writing First John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we heard from Jesus and now declare to you. God is light and there is no darkness in him at all. So we are lying if we say we have fellowship with God, but go on living in spiritual darkness. So you can't have it both ways. Again, like we heard in the sermonette, you can't be, you know, one foot in the world and the other foot in the church. And although we have to live in the world, we just don't live like the world lives. We are not, if we try to live that way, we're not practicing the truth. Verse 7, but if we are living in the light as God is in the light, then we have fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So we have forgiveness. It cleanses us from all of our sins. But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. If we claim we have not sinned, call God a liar. We're calling God a liar and showing that his word has no place in our hearts. So we can't go running around acting like we don't sin. We just do. We're human beings. We don't practice sin. We just don't. It's not the way we live. Let's turn to John 14. John chapter 14. Remember how I told you the Father back in Christ's time would inspect what the Son was building for his wife to be. And then once he gave the approval, then the wedding took place. Christ says, and we'll read this again on Passover, John chapter 14, verse 1, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God and trust also in me. There is more than enough room in my Father's home. If this were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? So he became engaged to us, betrothed, and he's back in heaven preparing a place for us. Verse 3, when everything is ready, so when the rooms are ready, if you will, I will come and get you so that you will always be with me where I am. So that's what we have to look forward to, brethren. Let's turn back, and we have, you know, we just have to be ready, just like the bride was back in Christ's time. Let's turn back to the scripture we read in the beginning, Revelation 19, verse 6, and this will be the final scripture. Revelation 19, verse 6 says, then I heard again what sounded like the shout of a vast crowd, or the roar of mighty ocean waves, or the crash of loud thunder. Praise the Lord, for the Lord our God the Almighty reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice, and let us give honor to him. For the time has come for the wedding feast of the Lamb, and his bride has prepared herself. And that's what we spend our time doing, is being prepared for whenever that time happens. We'll be ready. We'll be ready to be part of the wedding feast. She has been given the finest of pure white linen to wear, for the fine linen represents the good deeds of God's holy people. Verse 9, and the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And he added, these are true words that come from God. So, brethren, we'll see you on the Passover Thursday week, and look forward to seeing you then.